Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 8 through 17. The title of the message is Good Tidings of Great Joy. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, probably the Shekinah glory. And they were sore afraid, or greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's strips of cloth. You almost think of like you see a mummy dressed. Swaddling clothes, the same thing that was used on Christ when he was buried in the tomb. They were swaddling clothes, strips of cloth. Lying in a manger, they are told here. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into the heavens, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Envision out there in the hills in the dark, these shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. And the Lord comes upon them and said, He said, I bring you good tidings of great joy to all the people, for born this day is a Savior, Christ the Lord. Why would such good tidings and with such an important message be shared at night to so few, and to men of such little importance or low esteem? It's obvious this decision of when to share it and when to share it and whom to share it to was not from the marketing department of man today. I mean, if you really want to get a message out, you don't set it out at night on a hillside somewhere with a couple of shepherds of the lower part of the system of society, that who wants to listen to them anyway? Such a marketing strategy we wouldn't use today, would we? But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And in fact, he says that higher than the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts and my ways. In Isaiah 55, and verses 8 and 9. If you want to start a new religion, you want to get a message out, this is not the way the world would tell you to do it. But this is the way God does it. This is Christ's first public appearance, and it's at night. And when you think about it, Scripture tells us his second coming may also be at night. We don't know if it will be or not, but we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. He may come at night again. And 2 Peter 3:10 says the same thing. The day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. We're to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. And then the angel adds here in verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. Not some big billboard, not some neon light. What kind of a sign is it? This will be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe. By the way, the sign was not the star that the wise men were shouting. That would be quite a sign, wouldn't it? The Shekinah glory moving across the heavens in front of. But the sign for them would be you'll find a babe. There were probably lots of babies in Bethlehem. But you'll find one wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is a poor family. Just strips of cloth. wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth or rags, lying in a manger in the feeding trough of cattle. Well, that might be a little easier to differentiate from all the other babies. There's not going to be a lot of babies, even there today, as poor as we hear some people are in the Appalachian Mountains or in the inner cities. Nobody's baby is probably lying in a feeding trough this morning. That was the sign. Lying in a manger. And suddenly it says in verse 13, there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host. So it was one angel speaking to them. And as he's finished speaking, all of a sudden the heavens open up. There's a multitude, maybe legions, maybe tens and tens of thousands of myriads of angels. We don't know. But it was a multitude of them, of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. I was looking through my Bible this week and I couldn't find any place where there was angels were praising God when he flooded the earth in the days of Noah. There wasn't a multitude of angels in the host praise the Lord. Or as Noah came off the boat, off the ark after several months, we don't find there's angels greeting them there. How about when the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea with Moses, and the Red Sea is parted, and as the people are going through, we don't read about angels praising God in a multitude of hosts. Nor when the walls of Jericho fell down, or nor when Daniel's, when the lion's mouth was shut in the den, or the men in the fiery furnace as they exited out unharmed, unburned, didn't even smell of smoke. We don't find angels there. The only time I could find angels praising God was at the recording of during the six-day creation. We read about it in Job 38 and 7, how the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that's the only place I could find. There may be others, but that's the only one I could find where a multitude of angels were shouting for joy as it is here. We bring you great news, good news, and great joy. So if that's the only two places, and that's all I found so far, if that's the only two places, then something really special is going on here, that the angels haven't done this since the creation, and now they're doing it again at the incarnation of Christ, or the embodiment of God coming in the flesh. That's obviously a big thing for these angels. It's obviously something so big, a once-in-a-lifetime event, like the creation was. It's a once-in-a-lifetime event of a virgin-born babe lying in a manger. This is something, these angels have seen a lot in life, but we don't find them. We don't find them shouting praises to God, a multitude of them, except here for the second time that I could find. This is a big event. This is something special going on here. It doesn't happen every day. In fact, it never happens again. That the birth of this child called Emmanuel, according to Matthew 1:23, which is being interpreted as God with us. This is a big event. It not only moves the heavenly host, the multitude, to praise God, such as we haven't, since no man has seen before, but it moves all of mankind to eventually write and to sing songs, more songs and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3 and 16, more songs and hymns and spiritual songs down through the ages about Christ than all the songs of all the other religions put together. Because there's never been a bigger event to praise God for, then he would send his son. The embodiment of God in the flesh sent Christ down from heaven to pay for our sins, to die on a cross eventually. Verse 15, the shepherd said, let us go now into Bethlehem. For if the angels are this excited, and how often do you see that many angels? How many have ever seen that many angels? A multitude of angels. Nobody? How many know anybody's ever seen a multitude of angels? This is a rare event. And the shepherds say, let's go now into Bethlehem, for if the angels are this excited, how can we not be stirred about it also? Have these words ever stirred your heart, pilgrim? That a babe was found in a manger? God with us, come in the flesh? We've all heard this story a couple of times before, right? And so now when we hear it, it's like, I hope it's not like this, but for some it's, yeah, okay, I know the story. I know it forwards and backwards and inside out, and you know, I'm not going to learn nothing new today. And then there's some of you sitting here saying, oh, I love that story. Oh, tell it again. There's even a song. If there's not, there should be a song. I'd love to tell a story, the old story, to those who know it best. I'm going to write that someday. I think it'd be a good song. For some of us, we never get tired of hearing it. It's always special. It's always unique. God, come in the flesh in a manger. And all he tells us, some shepherds at night on a hill somewhere. What I like about these shepherds, when it's announced to them, the shepherds couldn't wait until morning. They didn't say, well, you know, it's midnight or 1 or 2 o'clock, you know, maybe at dawn we'll head in and we'll look out, we'll try and find this babe in a manger. We'll knock at every door and every barn and every hovel, and we'll wait till morning. No, they didn't wait till morning. The shepherds couldn't wait till morning. They couldn't wait another minute. They're like Nicodemus in John 3 and 2, where he came to Jesus by night. We're not waiting till morning. Are you kidding? The multitude of angels talking to us about a babe, God with us, born in a manger. We're not waiting till. In fact, it says here they not only didn't wait, but it says they moved with haste. Seeking out the Christ. So someone here who hasn't made their acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Wow. You better move with haste. You don't know how much time you got left. Mike's mom passed away just a couple days ago, and Anna shared this morning. They had somebody else that died last night at 11 o'clock. They didn't even make it to Christmas. For the season of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ. That's what Christmas really is. It's celebrating the incarnation of Christ. Don't know when it happened, but we ought to celebrate. Pick a day. I don't care. Pick a month. We ought to be celebrating it, but I'll be talking about it all the time. And these shepherds, they couldn't wait till morning. They were told this at night, and it said that they moved with haste, for they just didn't know how much time they had left either, did they? And when they saw the babe in the manger, verses 16 and 17, they made it known, it says here, abroad. They told everybody, everywhere. Maybe they went from door to door that night afterwards. I don't know, but it says they went abroad. They told everybody, saying that which was told them concerning the child in verse 17. The shepherds couldn't keep quiet about the birth of Christ. The shepherds couldn't keep quiet about the incarnation of God taking on the form of a body, of a flesh, of a man. They couldn't keep quiet about the incarnation. So how do we keep quiet about the resurrection? Isn't that a big deal too? Isn't that where angels appeared also? I mean, how do we keep quiet? I can see these angels and the shepherds being excited about this. This is really something. How do we keep quiet about the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ into heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead? How do you keep quiet about that? I mean, there's still a message here for us. Okay, we weren't there for the incarnation. And we weren't there for the resurrection. And we weren't there for the ascension. But how do you keep quiet about the fact there's going to be a descension? He's coming back. How do you keep quiet about that? Coming back as a judge. How many here, honestly, you're going by and you see the cops in a car hidden in the woods somewhere and are catching speeders? How many here have ever flashed their lights to the oncoming cars to warn them what's up ahead, right? Okay, do you know what's up ahead? Christ is coming as the judge of all the earth. And we warn them about a $15 or $25 speeding ticket, and we won't warn them about the judge of all the earth coming back, and we don't know when. Wow. These shepherds couldn't keep quiet about what they knew, and we shouldn't keep quiet about what we know. Now, I know that sometimes we get good news. And we get excited about the good news. But have you ever noticed the good news? Maybe some of the good news is, I don't know, the Ravens won yesterday. For me, it's good news every time the Ravens lose, but I'm different, I know. We all have our interests. But we have good news, or the Dow Jones went up, or you, whatever. You got dividends from your stocks, or we get good news. But you know something? A couple weeks later, it kind of wanes. And we move on to the next piece of good news, or hoping for another piece of good news, right? I mean, good news is, it's good, but after a while, it kind of loses its effect. It diminishes, it decreases. That good news is, it's old good news, and it kind of dwindles with time. But the good tidings of great joy to all people, a Savior, verses 10 and 11, the good tidings of great joy, it does not fade. Over 2,000 years, the good news of Christ does not fade. Some of you here disagree with me, haven't finished the sentence yet. The good news of Christ being born, the good news, the good tidings of great joy, it does not fade over 2,000 years, not in the minds and the hearts of those who know they needed a Savior. Let me say it again. The good news hasn't faded in the hearts of those and in our minds of those who know we were in need of a Savior and we got one, and that's good news to us. It doesn't fade to the believer, to the possessor. It's good news that is always good. It's good news that always gives you something to be joyful about when everything else in life is rotten. Moses had the good news in his heart. And it says he never looked back and yearned for Egypt ever again. He stayed the course and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11 and 26. It never changed for Moses. He had that good news. There was no fading excitement of his salvation. It was always something excitable for him. And for those of you who know what I'm talking about from a personal experience, you're always excited to run to another Christian. You're always excited to hear somebody else share something from the Scriptures with you. It doesn't fade. For those who know you've always were in need of a Savior and you finally got one. Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and he begs the body of Christ in Matthew 27, 57 and 58. He was the secret admirer of Christ. He kept a secret out of fear, but he couldn't keep it quiet anymore. The good news, the great joy, he just couldn't keep it quiet anymore. He goes to Pilate. He says, the body of my Savior on the cross, on the tree, is dead. But I want it. I want that body. I'll bury it in my own tomb. And Pilate must have thought, you touch that body, Joseph of Arimathea, you can have it. But as soon as you touch that body, you have defiled yourself by touching a body, a dead body. And this is Passover season. What are you going to do then? You cannot partake in Passover if you are defiled. I don't think Pilate expected any Orthodox Jew, fundamental Jew, whatever you want to call him, to want to bring that body down off the cross because they defiled themselves for 7 days and the Passover's gone. But the excitement of the good news, that great joy that Joseph of Arimathea had, that he had found his Messiah, his Christos, his Savior, though he is dead, there was no fading of the excitement of his salvation, and he wanted a proper burial. Loving Christ was more important than being defiled and missing out on the Passover. How about the Apostle Paul? He had suffered so much for Christ, and we know about his beating of the rods and the stoning and the shipwreck. So much Paul had suffered for Christ, and had his excitement for salvation faded? No. He writes in Romans. He's writing to the Romans. He writes them in Romans 12 and 1. And he says, beseeching the brethren, beseeching them, begging them, deploring them, praying them, that they would present their bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Paul knew what that was like. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is only your reasonable service. Had his excitement for salvation faded? No. This excitement of the good news and the great joy, it just does not fade in the hearts and minds of those who know they needed a Savior and they got one. I know. Some of you are sitting up here thinking, what's all the excitement about? Oh, he's just doing his thing. He's got a week or two left, and he's just trying to... It is my thing. Has been for over 40 years. I can remember wanting to be saved as long as I've been unsaved. I wanted to give God back the years that the canker and the locust had eaten. I owed God, 25 or 27 years. I owed him, and I wanted to live long enough to give him that many more years. And now I've reached beyond that, 40-some years now. And you know something? I can't give him enough. I'll never give God what I owe him. He's given me eternity. What's 40 years as a Christian? But it hasn't faded. I remember the second I was saved. I don't know what day or month or year. Nobody told me to write in the Bible. Didn't know that. But I'll tell you, I remember when it happened. And I still love that memory. Cherish that memory. It's still exciting to me. I remember calling the girl I was dating then, but Livy, and she thought I was beside myself and had been drinking or something. She just couldn't imagine me talking about the Bible and Jesus. The Lord Jesus, by the way. Just can't call him Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you got to remember, these angels weren't sent with the good tidings of great joy. Think about this. Again, back to the marketing strategy. If I'm going to send the angel, if I'm going to send a multitude of the host of heavenly angels, I would have sent them to the abode of Caesar Augustus. Man, that's strategy, right? Oh, let him see this and realize there's a spiritual world. Let him see the angels. I'd have sent him to the abode of Caesar Augustus or the household of Herod the Great or to the palace of the high priest. That would have been my strategy. That would have been man's strategy today, right? I mean, senators, people, high officials, important people. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts and ways are higher than the heavens are above the earth. I'd have sent it to the abode of Caesar Augustus. I'd have sent it to the household of Herod, the palace of the high priest. That would have been a marketing strategy to increase the impact, I think, wouldn't it, of the good tidings of great joy. That's what I would have done, wouldn't you? Isn't that what the world's doing today? Isn't that what the churches are doing today? They send out, and they look around, they do these demographics and find, we're going to send the gospel to the most saturated, populated neighborhoods or to the richer neighborhoods. I mean, they've all got a strategy. The shepherds on the hill wasn't a populated, saturated locale. It was not an area where the rich and the money was. God sent the tidings to shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. He sends the word to shepherds. Oh, wait a minute. He sends the word to the shepherds watching their flock that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world is in Bethlehem lying in a manger. Maybe that's why he sent it to shepherds. Why not tell the shepherds who know how to take care of lambs? It's their vocation. Have I got a lamb for you to see? In Bethlehem, in a manger. God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, aren't they? Because God has said that not many wise and not many mighty and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world that no flesh should glory in his presence. He picked me because I'm the Prime Minister of France. He picked me because I'm one of the few billionaires in the world. God picked me or chose me or elected me because I'm somebody of royal blood from the family in London, England. That doesn't happen very often, does it? How many billionaires do you know that are saved? How many queens of England do you know are saved? Let me tell you how many queen of England must be saved. You know what the shout of England's people mostly is? It's been going on like this for all my life, for 100 years. This is what people shout, God save the queen! I guess she's not then. I mean, I don't know. Not many noble, not many mighty, that no flesh may glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Okay, not the abode of Caesar Augustus, not to the home of Herod the Great, and not to the palace of the high priest. All right? At this point, I don't care about Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great. But you know something? Has the Lord sent the good tidings of great joy to your home, to your house, to your heart? Only you can answer that. When these tidings of great joy reached Herod, wow, the message reached Herod. Finally, he wasn't the first notified, but he did get notified. When this finally reached Herod, what was his response? He was exceedingly filled with joy? No. It says in Matthew 2:16, he was exceedingly wroth, angry, irritated, mad, and he sent forth, he slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts. He thought by killing them, he could bury these newborns everywhere, anywhere near Bethlehem, the coast around Bethlehem. And by killing and burying the newborns, he could kill the good tidings of great joy and bury it forever. Nobody would ever talk about it again because, my goodness, he's already killed all the two-year-olds and under. I'm not going to talk about this. I'm not. Well, that's going to quench anybody's excitement, isn't it? But it didn't. What happened was it got written up and broadcast all over the world for 2,000 years that Herod killed the babies, that Herod tried to bury the good news of great tidings. Now, how'd that go for Herod? Not so well. He was buried a couple years later instead. There are those today who still want to. Their goal is to kill the gospel, to bury the gospel, put it on the back page of newspapers or magazines somewhere. They just want, that's their goal. Let's bury the good tidings of great joy on the back page of the paper or at the very end of a televised news show at this time of the year. You know, and then when you do bring it up at all about the manger or Bethlehem is mentioned at all, they mingle it in with stories about Santa and snowstorms and shoplifting stories and seasonal music, but nothing about the birth of the Savior or the second birth of a soiled, lost soul who is now filled with the good news and the great joy because the Savior that was born, God, come into flesh in Bethlehem. You won't hear that. You'll hear they're celebrating the birth of Jesus. We don't hear they're celebrating the birth. We're not celebrating just the birth of Jesus. We are celebrating the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the embodiment of God, the incarnation of God in the flesh. We are celebrating the appearance of our Savior on earth in the flesh. Amen. That's what we're celebrating. If you come back here this evening, we'll talk about the fact that Christ always existed. He wasn't born on December 25th or November 25th or January. We don't know when he was born, but he wasn't, because he was the flesh, the Jesus, the body. Yes, that took place in a moment of time. But Christ always existed. We're not celebrating the birth of Jesus. We're celebrating God coming in the flesh to save us. What does the tidings of great joy mean to you this morning? Well, think about that. And maybe young people especially, but maybe some of the old. The tidings of great joy, what's it mean to you this seasonal time that we celebrate? Oh, it's candy and cards and cookies. Is that what it is? How about gifts and gatherings with family? Is that what it is? I know it's Christmas parties at the office and parties with the family and poinsettias. Is that what it is? Did I pretty much cover it? If I pretty much covered it, you have really missed the point of the good tidings of great joy. celebrating Christ's coming, it is great joy, but only for the sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace appreciates the good news and the great joy. For the rest of us, once the presents are opened, oh, I like that one, I don't like that one, I didn't get the one I wanted here and there. And I can remember sitting around after Christmas, we weren't a very prosperous family, to say the least, growing up, living in a trailer, 8 foot by 28 foot long, 5 of us. Pretty crowded situation. And I can remember one Christmas, when we weren't that old, the presents were opened up, and one of us said to my parents, "Is that all? Is that all we get?" You see the candies and the cards and the cookies and the presents and the poinsettias and the party. That's all there is for the world that's not saved. I can remember the ones that seemed to be rejoicing the most at the company and the office parties were the ones that were drunk. You know what? And that's all I had. We have joy and we're sober. They could only have what appeared to be excitement or joy when they were drunk. It's more than a virgin giving birth to a baby. The baby was the embodiment of incarnation. He was a second person of the Trinity. That's what it was, a second person of the Trinity coming down to earth in the embodiment of a baby. Proverbs 8:22 says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways." Go back to God the Father in heaven, the eternal Godhead, in the beginning of his ways. I mean, before the beginning of his ways, the person writing in Proverbs says, I was there. Before the beginning of his ways, before his works of old, I was there. I was set up from everlasting. That's a long time ago. This is the verse to talk about the Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I was there, I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Wow, that's talking about someone who was with God the Father in heaven way back before everlasting, he says. And this individual, Christ, descended from heaven and sacrificed himself for lost souls. Boy, that's good news. Because if you're lost and there was no sacrifice, if you're lost and you have no Savior, there's no other good news to give you. There's nothing to be rejoicing. There's no great rejoicing going on in your life. He descended from heaven, the Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah. He was called the Old Testament, you know, the Hebrew, he was the Messiah. The Christos is a Greek word, but it means Messiah, Savior. He is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. This is the good tidings, the great joy that never fades. If Christ is dwelling in your heart, good news. Great joy never fades. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day that for many of us sitting here this morning, we have heard the good news, heard it with our heads and our minds, and it has sunk into our hearts. And we have great joy. Joy that gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Regardless of what we're going on in our lives, we have a peace. We have a joy. We have a gift of eternal life. And, oh, Lord, we thank you that we celebrate the coming of this gift in the flesh this time of the year, but any time of the year would be good. Oh, Lord, may there be someone that leaves here today that leaves here with a joy they've never known before, the joy of having a Savior in their heart and in their future and in eternity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.